Let's hear one tonight. Let's grab our Bibles. We've made it to chapter 15 of 1 Kings. I'm going to try to cover a little bit of ground tonight. As you're turning there, as I kind of think about what we're going to be looking at, it just reminds me, for those of you who pay attention to college football, you know that the landscape today is one that could be described as a coaching carousel. I mean, with more and more money being dumped into the sport, a new coach doesn't get a whole lot of time to turn things around. A year, two, if they're fortunate, maybe three, and then they're canned. And a new coach is hired. The only thing consistent these days is consistent turnover within the coaching ranks. And whereas it used to be a coach would be able to get to the end of the season before he would get, you know, sent home, now anytime during the season is fair game. And it's that coaching turnover that really reminds me again of what we're reading about here in 1 Kings. Oh, it doesn't involve a coach over a team. It involves a king over a kingdom. In the verses we're looking at tonight, the turnover among those who led the southern kingdom of Israel and even more the northern king of Israel is absolutely crazy. But the reason for this turnover has nothing to do with wins and losses. Actually, it has nothing to do with military victories or, you know, economic performance. It has everything to do with their obedience or lack thereof to the commands of the Lord. It has nothing to do with results. It has everything to do with righteousness. Because remember, God made it very clear. He didn't make it difficult. For those whose heart is set on me, God said, I will bless. For those who go their own way, I will not bless. And we learn some valuable lessons in these verses as it relates to that very simple but profound truth. And again, I'll just let us know, these verses, they can be a little confusing because there's so much turnover. And we're looking at a bigger chunk. And on top of that, we're flipping back and forth between kingdoms. And so my prayer is we don't get lost in all the history and miss the important principles the Lord wants to speak to us through this. So let's pray that that would be the case, and we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. And again, we acknowledge we're in a historical book. We're reading history. These things happened. But Lord, we know that you've recorded them, Lord, for our learning, for our admonition. And so take the principles, Father, that we learn from the good and the bad of these men. And may it challenge our hearts, Lord. May it draw us closer to you. And so we just ask and give permission for your Holy Spirit to speak what needs to be spoken to our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 1, chapter 15. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. So again, remember, the first two kings of the divided kingdom, you had Rehoboam in the south, you had Jeroboam in the north. Rehoboam has died. His son now is taking the throne while Jeroboam is still ruling up north. So it says, Abijam reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So we learn that Rehoboam's son Abijam followed in the footsteps of his father instead of following in the footsteps of his great-grandfather David. We're told here that his heart was not loyal to the Lord, as was David's. Now, the writer's making clear David wasn't perfect when it says that his heart was loyal. Right, it speaks of him very specifically in his sin with Uriah, murdering Uriah, and then we know committing adultery with Uriah's wife. But what this is pointing out to us is that there's a difference in sin and not having a loyal heart. David again sinned. He broke God's commands, but we know he repented. He turned back. We also know he never turned his back on the Lord to worship other gods. And to me, it's incredibly encouraging to read this, encouraging to see we can sin, we can fail, and yet the Lord still, at the end of the day, sees us as having a loyal heart. And though Abijam went after other gods, though his heart wasn't loyal, we're told because of the promise God made to David, the Lord didn't take the line of the kings from Abijam, but he allowed the family line of kings to continue through his descendants. And that's important to understand this, because when we get into the northern kingdom And we see God taking the kingdom from one family or one dynasty and giving it to another because of their unfaithfulness. We can wonder, well, why didn't God do that with the southern kingdom? Because their kings, like Abijam, that they were just as unfaithful. Well, as it's made clear here, the dynasty being preserved was not for Abijam's sake. It was for David's sake. It was based on the promise God made to David that a king from his line would forever sit on the throne. Now, that didn't mean these sons of David got a free pass. They were judged for their sin, and the nation would be judged for falling in the way of their sin. But based on the covenant God made, God didn't take the kingdom from their line. And really, it's the same principle for which God preserves the Jewish nation today. Right? We know it's not for their sake. Right? They're a nation that rejects the Lord. It's for David's sake. Or going further back, it's for Abraham's sake. It's for the promise he made with them. Now, they'll still give an account for their actions personally, but God made an unconditional promise as a nation. And as we sing tonight, we have a God who keeps his promises. Verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And again, it's speaking of Rehoboam and Jeroboam as families. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. Verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. But notice verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And so Abijam's son Asa now takes the throne in Judah in the southern kingdom. And unlike his great-grandfather Solomon, unlike his grandfather Rehoboam, and unlike his father Abijam, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did follow David. And what an encouragement I think this is to realize this. Asa shows us we aren't defined by the poor choices of those who've come before us. We aren't stuck repeating the same sins of our parents and past generations. You may have come from a long line of alcoholics or drug users or manipulators or liars or people with bad tempers or whatever sin it might be. But to know that doesn't have to remain our legacy. We don't have to look back and say, well, my grandfather, he was hot-tempered, and he would fly off the handle, and my dad was hot-tempered and fly off the handle, and so, that's just who I am. That's just me. Not at all. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. When you and I put our faith in the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. We turn to the Lord. There's a new power within us that breaks us free from our past. Now we can go a whole new direction. Now, are there effects from sinful decisions our parents made that we may have to deal with? Of course. And we have to deal with other people's mess all the time. But we aren't defined by these things in Christ. They don't control our destiny. Right? Jesus said, when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And there's a teaching out there that says, well, even as Christians, you're bound by these generational curses. The sins of your fathers are now carried by you. And so you've got to rebuke them. You've got to cast them off. That's not what the scripture says. Again, the scripture says if you're in Christ, you're free. Now, the enemy may want to make us think we're cursed or doomed because of what our parents did. But again, that's a lie. Asa had complete free will to choose for himself. Though the three previous generations had not followed the Lord rightly, he had that free will to choose. Am I going to follow the way of my fathers, or am I going to follow the way of the Lord? And we see he chose the Lord. And we see now the evidence of it. Verse 12, and he banished the perverted persons from the land, and he removed all the idols that his father had made. We talked last week that perverted persons can also be translated sodomites. It refers to male prostitutes that were connected with the worship of these false gods. It was homosexuality. And Asa steps in, and he banishes them from the land. And not only that, he also removed all the idols. And he didn't stop there. Verse 13 says, also he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Now, this guy even stood against his own family. He even put the Lord above granny. Now, that's a test of commitment right there. When we're willing to offend family to honor God's character. But what did Jesus say? He who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Asherah, as you all know, was a goddess of sex. And to honor her, grandma had made an image that we're told was not only idolatrous, but obscene. That word can be translated frightening, horrible, abominable. It was essentially pornography in that day. And Asa doesn't say, you know what, grandma, we should probably, you know, cover that up when some people are around, or let's just keep that in the house. No, he takes an axe to it and he throws it in the fire, as well as removing her from having any position of influence in the kingdom. He takes very serious action. Verse 14, though, adds this, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And we have this little asterisk on his life, if you will. He left the high places. Now, it doesn't seem that he left the high places in terms of worshiping the false gods. That was what's what their primary four, we learn again that he dealt with the idolatry. But one of the compromises we're going to see several of the godly kings in the southern kingdom make is that they kept the high places not to worship idols, but to worship the Lord. But remember, God had made it very clear. Not only was there only one God to worship, but there was only one place to worship. Right? That was in Jerusalem. That was at the temple. And so it's wonderful to be able to say our heart was loyal to the Lord all our days. But we shouldn't want any exception. So if there's an area of our life where we're all in, but in this one thing, we shouldn't excuse that. Right? Our heart should be to seek to bring even that before the Lord, that he might bring this in line with his righteousness as well. Verse 15 says, he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now, we'll learn about Baasha in just a moment. Right? It's a little confusing because we just said Jeroboam was still reigning. But again, we're going to deal with the southern kingdom, then we'll jump to the northern kingdom. We'll see where Baasha comes in. But notice what Baasha did. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So what he does here is, this king in the north begins to build basically this blockade to stop up the main thoroughfare into Judah that ran here through Ramah, this major city. And so this would have, again, affected trade, which would have obviously affected financial issues there in Judah. Meaning Baasha would control what came in and out of the southern kingdom. This made Judah submissive to him. Right? He controlled their economy. He controlled their life. And so we see Asa's response to this. Verse 18, then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabramim, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. And so Asa, in this moment, he goes and he empties out the national bank. But doesn't just empty out the national bank, he also empties out the treasury, the treasures that have been dedicated for the Lord. He essentially goes and he takes the tithes and offerings, if you will, from the church. And he sends a payment to the king of Syria to buy his support. If you'll break your treaty with Israel and you'll come on our side, I've got a nice big paycheck for you. I've got a big NIL check. Right, you leave that team and come to our team. Sorry for all the sports illustrations tonight, but anyway. But that's basically what he's saying. He's trying to buy him off. Now, Chronicles, which gives us, again, a parallel version of what's happening here. Kings kind of deals more with the northern kingdom, whereas you get into Chronicles and it gives you more detail into the southern kingdom. But in the Chronicles account, we're told that God was not happy with this move by Asa. In fact, he sends a prophet to him to call him out for it. Why? Because Asa was putting his trust in his bank account. Asa was putting his trust in man rather than the Lord, which is much different than what Asa did early in his reign. Chronicles tells us that early in his reign, the Ethiopians had come against Asa with a massive army, something like a million soldiers. I mean, just totally overwhelming Judah. And Asa then cried out to the Lord, and God brought this incredible deliverance. But now that time has passed, we see he's not walking with quite the same faith. He's accumulated more stuff by this point. And that's what he begins to trust in. And it's a warning for us. As we grow in the Lord, the older we get, the more we have, the more God has blessed us with, there's a greater temptation to begin to trust the stuff, trust the blessing, rather than the one who has blessed us. And that happened here with Asa. His trust and faith in the Lord is not as strong as he moves toward the end of his life. Again, not saying he wasn't a godly man. He was a very godly man. It's just a warning for us. It's a warning even for godly men, even for godly women. To again, make sure we can put our trust in the right place. Not in the blessings, but in the one who's blessed us. Now, the scary part in all of this is that we see that Asa's plan worked. Verse 20. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. He liked the deal. And he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ajon Dan, Abel Beth Maacah, and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. This treaty with Syria gives Asa the upper hand. Baasha's like, I'll change jerseys. I'm fine. Who's ever paying? I'll be loyal. And Baasha's building up of Ramah was stopped. He didn't have that backing anymore. And not only was it stopped, but then Asa took the very materials that were being used in this blockade. He takes them, he gets free materials, and he builds his own buildings. His own basically kind of fortresses of protection there on the north and south line. So you look at this decision to pay off Syria and say, man, what a great move this was. What political savvy. What a great plan. But the fact is, God was not pleased. And we have to be very careful that in the Lord, we don't fall into the trap that operates very often in the world of believing that the end justifies the means. That worldly success is not proof that you and I are in the will of God. Just because something works in this realm doesn't mean God's hand is upon it. We have to remind ourselves the question we must always ask is not, does this work? The question is, does this honor God? That's the right attitude. In verse 23, the rest of the acts of Asa, his might, all that he did, the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Well, at this point now, we're going to switch kingdoms. So we're going to move from what was happening in the south now to move up north. Here's what was happening again in Israel. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. And so again, Jeroboam was the first king of the divided kingdom. He is now passed off the scene. Nadab, his son, takes the throne. Nadab's name means willing or generous. He was truly willing to follow in the wicked ways of his father. He continued in step, like father, like son. And in fact, every king that will rule in the northern kingdom will be a wicked king. Every king, whether he's related physically to Jeroboam or not, he will walk in those ways spiritually. Verse 27, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him, that is Nadab, at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so it was when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, what we're going to see in the northern kingdom is, again, different from the southern kingdom. We're going to see the rule of the nation transfer, not just between different men, again, between different dynasties or families. In fact, there's going to be 9 different families who rule over the northern kingdom, period of 250 years. Typically, again, because of the sin of the king. And the Lord judges him and allows another family to take the throne. Here's that first transfer of power to the family of Baasha. And we're reminded that it happened just as God said it would when he prophesied judgment on the wicked heart of Jeroboam. Again, in this case, not just removing his family or his son from being king, but you remember the prophecy was, I'm going to bring an end to your entire family line. That's how wicked you've been, Jeroboam. And now we see the fulfillment of that. Again, verse 30 tells us it was because of his sins, the sins of Jeroboam, that provoked the Lord to anger. And we can read that and think, wow, that seems kind of harsh. But when we talk about God having anger, remember, God doesn't get angry easily. That is, he doesn't just lose it. He doesn't just fly off the handle. The Bible tells us that God's character is he's patient. He's long-suffering. He bears long. He endures long. He's meek. His power remains under control. That's his character. That's his nature. That's what he told Moses when Moses said, would you reveal yourself to me? But we know God is also holy. And so there comes a point where he has to act. And when he gets to that point of anger, again, it's always righteous. It's never a knee-jerk reaction. And here the sins of Jeroboam were so wicked, they were destroying the lives of God's people. How could he not respond with anger? If someone compared it to a parent, if someone kidnapped your kids and was seeking to hurt them, there's going to be an anger that drives you to act. Again, God isn't petty in his anger. It's always righteous. These sinful actions were destroying the lives of those he loved. These actions were destroying the lives of his kids. And there comes a point where he has to act. And he does. And verse 31 says, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel and Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. Verse 34 sadly says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And so God used Baasha to judge Nadab, but he was just as wicked. Though not physically related to Jeroboam, we're told he was definitely spiritually related. So he continued to walk in his ways. Then the word of the Lord, chapter 16 says, came to Jehu, the son of Hanani. Jehu was a prophet. And he came against Baasha saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. And so, though Baasha was used by God to judge Nadab, Baasha follows in the very same sins, which means he gets the very same judgment as Jeroboam. His house is no longer going to continue to exist. And his children's dead bodies are going to become food for the dogs and food for the birds. We see a lot of that. I guess the dogs ate really well during this time in Israel's history. And again, it can seem harsh. But again, as God points out here, Baasha was given an honorable position. He was lifted up out of the dust to be in this place. And yet, he dishonored the one who raised him up. And so his line would be dishonored in the end. And what we see in this, God's an equal opportunity God. All can experience his grace. Everyone can come and experience his blessing. But at the same time, all who reject him will experience his judgment. God doesn't play favorites. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. Verse 7, and also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and against his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. And don't be thrown by that last statement. He says, and because he killed them. It's easy to read that and think, well, time out, God. God, you said Jeroboam's descendants would be killed. And now you're punishing Baasha for killing them. God, is that fair? Well, we have to understand, God didn't cause or make Baasha kill Jeroboam's family. Right, just because God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he's to blame. This wicked desire was already in Baasha's heart. This was a free will decision that he made that the Lord then used to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam. And thus, it's a decision that Baasha would be accountable to. But it's a reminder for us, God uses the wicked desires of man to carry out his plan. That's what it means, he's sovereign. But it doesn't in any way excuse the wicked. Again, that's why we say God is sovereign. It doesn't mean God causes everything. God doesn't mean God determines everything. It just means God uses everything for his purpose. And he uses the heart of the wicked, and he uses it here, but yet the wicked are still accountable. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And so Baasha's son Elah takes over, and he's exactly what you want in a leader. Right? He spends all his time getting drunk. That's what you want. That's just sarcasm, okay? Right? And so one of the top military commanders sees this, Zimri. He rises up, says, this guy needs to go, and he takes him out. But notice what's happening here. Things are coming full circle, right? Just as Elah's dad, Baasha, got the throne through assassination, now this son loses his position through assassination. Right? There's a lot of good things going on in the northern kingdom right now. It's very healthy, as we can see. Everybody's killing everybody. Verse 11, then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, verse 10, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Verse 11, then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And once again, just as God said, just as he prophesied, all Baasha's descendants were taken out. Which was very normal in that day. And God was using it for judgment, but this is typically what a new king would do. When he took the throne, he would wipe out all any family that was left of the old king so none of them could rise up and say, I deserve to be on the throne. Which, by the way, is what's so unique about King David. Remember when he took the throne from Saul. Not only did he not go and look to kill all the descendants of Saul who were still living, but you remember David's question was, is there any descendants of Saul left who I can bless? And of course, that's when they find Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, and David blesses him in great way. It's a radical thing in that culture. So here we are, less than 50 years from when the nation of Israel is split into two kingdoms. Less than 50 years, the first two dynasties, the first two families to rule in the northern kingdom are totally wiped out. Now, that should have been an example. That should have been a warning. That should have been bright flashing lights to any future rulers. That should have been what happened. But sadly, it's not. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Now, you talk about a quick turnover. You talk about a quick coaching change. Right? Zimri is only going to last 7 days. His tenure is only going to make it for 1 week. It says, and the people were encamped at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So the people hear what's happened. They don't really want Zimri. They don't want the guy that's just over half the chariots. Right? They want the guy that's over the whole army to be their king. Like, we want Omri. It says, then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went to the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Zimri, see, he's kicked to the curb, right? They don't want him. And he seems to have this mindset, well, if I can't be in the king's house, then nobody can. So he goes into the house and he burns it down on himself. What a tragic, what a very selfish ending to his life. But once again, we're told the end of his reign, it was a result of him walking in the way of Jeroboam. It was the result of his sin. This is what sin does in our lives. It destroys us. This is the way of idolatry. And again, you would think the next king would see a pattern going on here. But sin is so deceiving. It so deceives us that we can see somebody fall. We can see somebody destroyed by specific sin. And yet we can think somehow we're different. Somehow I'm more holy, somehow I'm more disciplined, somehow I have more self-control, somehow I can handle more. My results will be different. But see, all the focus is on me, and the issue is not about me. The issue is about God's word. The issue is about God's standard, and God's word always has the last say. The question comes down, what side of that word am I on? That's going to determine whether I stand or fall. Has nothing to do with how strong I am, how self-controlled I am, how smart I am. It's where do I stand in relation to God's word. Verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So even Omri, at first, his rule wasn't unanimous. But they wanted him over Zimri, but there was this other contingent that wanted Tibni to lead them. But again, that didn't last long. We see in verse 22, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. And in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shema, owner of the hill. Now, Samaria will become an important city. It'll become essentially the capital city of the northern kingdom. Now, we know the true capital of the nation of Israel is Jerusalem. It would remain the capital of the southern kingdom, but they would make Samaria the capital in the north. You recall in Jesus' day, right, those from Samaria, the Samaritans, were greatly looked down upon by the Jews. The seeds of that were because of the false religion that grew up in the time of Jeroboam. The seeds of that are from what we're reading about here. Now later, there was additional added to that in the fact that when Assyria takes the northern kingdom out, they leave some of the poor of the land, and then they bring in Assyrians to live among the few Jews that were left, and so there's intermarriage. And so then you end up having this mixed race of people, so they weren't fully Jewish, who also were further influenced by the Assyrian gods. So you had that in the mix as well. But really, the animosity that we see in Jesus' day started right here with the divided kingdom. Well, Omri, obviously, he didn't learn from the previous kings before him. Verse 25 says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, And he did worse than all who were before him. Omri is the fifth king since Jeroboam. So he's number six from the divided kingdom. He's a part of the fourth dynasty, the fourth different family to rule. That means three other families before him have been totally wiped out. Not only does he not see a pattern in what has happened before, but it says he takes it to a whole new level. He makes the decision to do worse than all those who were before him. Verse 25, or verse 26, says, "For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." And so he sees these previous kings basically provoking God, right? Constantly poking him. You've been provoked before. You've seen that. If you've had kids, you've watched that among your kids and siblings, provoking and provoking and provoking, and finally somebody acts, right? Because they got pushed so far. It's no different with the Lord. And though he's seen this constant provoking and he's seen what happens, he keeps provoking the Lord by pushing these idols upon the nation. Now, what's interesting is that according to secular history, Omri was one of the most successful and famous kings in all of Israel. Throughout Israeli history, that they looked to Omri and what he built. And it even speaks here of the fact of, you know, in verse 27, it says, "Now the recks of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So he had these mighty acts that according to secular history were incredible. But again, what another important lesson for you and I. Just because the world deems something is valuable, just because the world deems something is noteworthy, it doesn't mean it has worth in heaven's eyes. That's why Jesus said, "What good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" Right? What good is it if your name is in the history books, but your name's not found written in the Lamb's book of life? And that was Omri. So Omri, verse 28 says, "Rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place." Now, I know we're not at the end of the chapter. We're going to stop here. It actually went a lot faster than I was expecting. Tried to move fast knowing we were covering so much. But Ahab, he's going to take things to a whole new level. Right? If we think things have been bad up to this point, Ahab, I mean, he just takes evil and puts it on steroids. And the scripture is going to spend a lot more detail talking about Ahab and the choices he makes. And we're going to kind of follow him for several chapters. And so we want to begin to dive into him next week. You probably obviously know Ahab, you know, the most by his, you know, his sweet wife Jezebel. Probably how you know him. But as we know, when things are the darkest, God's light shines the brightest. And I think where we're now going to find ourselves in Kings is very, again, appropriate for where we are in our own nation. As the darkness in Israel is going to rise to a level it's never been before in terms of the false worship and the lewdness and just the evil that's going to control the nation from the top down, God's going to send a light in the person of the prophet Elijah, probably one of the greatest prophets in all of Israel's history. He's going to arise during this very dark time. And though in many ways he has to stand alone, he shows us what you and I are called to, though we live in a dark place, that we can be people who continue to shine our light and make a difference. And so just some great lessons coming up and some great stories, great familiar stories, I think, for many of us as we move forward in Kings. But as we close tonight, here's my encouragement. Let's not allow, the turnover we see in all these kings to just be kind of a boring history lesson for us. Not trying to keep, okay, he replaced he, and he killed him, and he reigned here. That's all great. But may it drive home to us that obedience to God's word matters. Disobedience brings destruction. Obedience brings blessing. Now, blessing doesn't equate with easy. Blessing doesn't always equate with fun. But it is what is best. It's what's good. God's commands aren't to keep us from good. The enemy loves to lie to us and tell us that. No, the truth is they are for our good. They're for our protection. They're for our care. If we just see them as religious rules, then we miss the point. But if we see them as expressions of love from our Heavenly Father to protect us and bless our lives, then we have a proper motivation to want to submit to them, to want to follow them. And so may the Lord give us the heart of Asa. May the Lord give us a loyal heart to the Lord. And if there's anything in our lives where it could be said of us, where it could be said of me, Jason's heart was loyal to the Lord, but. Or there was this one exception. There's this one high place. There's this area where I'm allowing some little compromise in my life. It may not be a big deal. My heart's still loyal. I'm still with the Lord. I'm following the Lord. I'm sold out to Him. But there's this little compromise that I'm allowing. Let's lay even that before the Lord. And let's ask the Spirit to bring this area of our life in submission to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, again, for Your word. God, we thank You for just, again, even these Old Testament stories, just the practical truths that are for our lives, God. God, we pray that we would have hearts that are loyal to You, Lord. We pray that we would have hearts, Lord, as simple as the truth is, we need reminding of it, Lord, that Your commands are bring life. They're for our good. They're for our protection. They're for our blessing, Lord. And the way of disobedience, the way of sin, only brings destruction. Lord, get that through our heads. Lord, settle it deep within our hearts. Lord, may we not be deceived by sin and think we can handle or we can do what other people can't do, Lord. Lord, may we be fully Yours in every area, Lord. There be no high places in our life, no little areas of compromise. Lord, point those out. And may we have the courage to bring even those before You and let You deal with those, Lord, that we'd be fully Yours, God, in this day in which we live. And God, we thank You again that You are a faithful God. You are a good God, Lord. Thank You that You keep Your promises to us, Lord. And so, Lord, because of Your faithfulness, may we be found faithful. Lord, we love You. We see the destruction that was in the nation of Israel, Lord. We see how man can't govern himself. Lord, that we would just continue to destroy ourselves, Lord. And Lord, we're so thankful that one day, Lord Jesus, You are going to return. And Lord, You're going to bring order to this mess, and You as the true King are going to reign over this world. Lord, we long for that day. We pray that that day would come soon. But until then, Lord Jesus, would You reign in our lives? And may You be honored, and may You be exalted. Lord, we love You, and we thank You, and we're going to go out praising You tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.